Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. Now, I suspect you know that there are many different parts of the Bible, and those parts aren't all alike. We have teaching, we have law, we have poetry, we have letters, we have exhortations, we have rebukes, and sometimes we have some pretty weird visions. And then there's the moments of the Bible like we have today when the Bible tells us a story. And not just any story, but history. Historical narrative. Lay it out so that we can imagine what has happened and we can see the events in our mind's eye and we can hear the words and we can imagine the personalities. This is the story we're going through at the moment. The story of the first Christians. The Acts of the Apostles. And we've got to the part where the Apostle Paul here, after pioneering with the gospel through the Roman province of Asia and then on into Greece, having taken journey upon journey, planted church upon church, having experienced joys and setbacks, finally returns to where the gospel story began, to his own people, to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And we're going to pick up the story from where the reading left off last week. But here's the thing. As we look at this story, and especially this morning, we have to realize that the Bible gives us story, not just as an academic exercise, but as a way in which we are to find ourselves in the story. This story is God's word to us, part of what he wants us to hear. And the whole design of it is that we are impacted, taught, challenged by what we hear. We are to find ourselves in this story. So what is this story? What's happening here today? In fact, a Mel sent me an email during the week and she said, the reading starts in a rather weird place, like something's happened and we're halfway through. And it's true. What has happened? Well, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He has met with the leaders of the church and he has been encouraged by them. And he's gone to the temple to worship. He's to show himself as purified according to Jewish custom. And it's at this point when Paul goes to the temple that the story gets interesting. You see, because Paul has become a controversial figure. There's a social and political and religious gap starting to emerge between the established Jewish religion and the followers of Jesus. And Paul has become the touchstone of that controversy. In today's speak, Paul going to the temple started a Twitter storm. He became somebody that people were talking about. He becomes the touchstone of this fracture. And what we see exposed is emotional politics in its raw form. It touches into some deep-seated anger and insecurity that bubbles to the surface. And that's what we see exposed here. Now, we can understand the dynamic. This happens all the time in everything from school bullies to ethnic tensions. When people's identity feels threatened, when their insecurities come to the fore, defences and walls go up. You see, we understand this personally. If I feel insecure about who I am, then I protect myself with external things. Instead of presenting myself freely, I protect myself. I might stand on my rights as a citizen, or a father, or a husband. I might push aside or ignore those people who I feel threatened by. And this is just the way things work. What we see here is that dynamic in this story. The religious authorities that Paul is going to come before are in a place where they are insecure. Their identity as God's people, they feel threatened in that identity. Not only do they have the Romans occupying the Holy Land, their very way of life seems to be under attack. And so over decades, if not centuries, they have firmed up the defences of who they are as a people and as a theological people, as God's people. They have put up walls to make sure that they know who's in and who's out. And in particular, they've taken those things that pertain to the things of God and have turned them into boundary markers. This is how I know if you're acceptable or unacceptable. And so that's why we see things like the keeping of the law and the strict observance of the Sabbath and the separation of God's people from the other people have become so very important. They've become a form of defense, a hardening of what God has given his people in order to protect themselves in their insecurity. And of course, knowing the story of the gospel, we see that Jesus threatens this hardened heart. From the entirety of his ministry, that's what he's doing. His message was constantly about how the things of God's grace, the goodness of his law, the guidance of his prophets, the freedoms of his worship should not and could not be used to bind, to oppress, and to wrongly separate. Remember how he was always talking about the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. How he tipped over the tables in the temple because they were speaking wrongly of the things of God's worship. Jesus came in and his gospel, in all its freedom, threatened the hardened heart of the people's identity and exposed their insecurity and fear. And it's no surprise then that Jesus met with opposition and was ultimately crucified. Because he entered into this rawness, this defensiveness. And it's no surprise that the followers of Jesus, who continued after his death and resurrection, were attacked and persecuted. Because if you're insecure, you'll try and get rid of those who don't maintain the defense, who don't play the game. And Paul has become an example of this. And not just a benign one. You see, Paul was someone who had played that game. He had been a man of hardened heart. In his own words, he says, he was thoroughly trained in the law. He was zealous for God. He persecuted the followers of the way of Jesus to their death. He joined in with those who would fiercely defend the boundaries of God's people. But that is not who Paul is now. You see, Paul has met with Jesus. Part of the story is he stands up and he tries to tell the people how he has met Jesus. His eyes have been opened. He's had his world turned upside down and his heart softened. He could see what it was meant to look like. He could see the gospel of God flowing out from the fountain of God's people to the rest of the world. Where it was as they should be, that they would be a blessed people to bless the whole of creation. He could see what it was meant to be like. Paul, the champion of hardened religious identity, was now going around the entire known world, welcoming both Jews and Gentiles, the people on the inside and the people on the outside, welcoming them both into the fellowship in the name of Yahweh, his Messiah, and Jesus, his Messiah. He was cutting right across those boundary markers. He was threatening the very foundations of those who are trying to protect the proper way of life. The champion had become the enemy. This man in those Twitter storm of his era was a turncoat, a traitor. And that's the story we see here. Paul goes to the temple and it does not go well. The Jewish leaders realize that Paul is back in town and a riot happens. The local authorities intervene. Paul asks to speak in order to calm things down, but he just makes things worse. As soon as he starts talking about God's heart for the Gentiles and how he is gone with the love of God, they explode in emotion. They raise their voices, it says at the beginning of our reading, and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. A little harsh. Throughout the rest of the reading, we see the desperate attempts of the local authorities to keep Paul alive. The commander arrests him, puts him in protective custody, and threatens to beat him in order to get out the information that he needs to know in order to know what's going on, until he realizes that Paul is a Roman citizen. And then he gets a bit more civilized. Instead of a beating, we'll have a meeting. Not sure which one's worse. And it's the meeting of the Jewish leadership, the religious and academic elite, Paul's former friends. These are not strangers that he is coming in front of. These are the people that he has lived, worked, dined, argued, and shared life with. And you can feel Paul's earnest plea to them. He wants them to see. He wants them to understand how God has been at work and how it fulfills their hopes if they only understood them. He says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. I'm not a heretic. I'm not on the outside. I have followed the calling of God that we all said we shared. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Perhaps he hoped that they might engage with him, or maybe even debate with him, or try and get him to explain why he might be wrong. But there's nothing. It's an irrational, emotional, spiritually blind opposition. The high priest, hiding behind his high priestness, orders him to be struck in the face. And the hypocrisy, the utter irony that the priest would break the Jewish law in order to defend the Jewish law, is completely, doesn't register. You see, this opposition isn't about fairness. It's about hard hearts. It's about insecure religion. Paul tries some theological argument. He appeals to those whom he shares some convictions with about the resurrection of the dead. It's what separates the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as the reading explains. And he wins over some supporters, but then the whole thing descends into chaos, and the authorities have to step in again to stop Paul being ripped apart. See, this isn't about logic, this opposition, or argument, or debate. It isn't civilized. It's about arrogant hearts, insecure religion. This is the opposition that Paul faces. This is his story that has been given to us. But remember, the whole point is to find ourselves in this story. How might we do that? How can that work here? I mean, it seems a little esoteric. I mean, when was the last time that you were dragged before an academic and a religious tribunal by a military authority in order to be abused by your former friends? Last week? So how does the story relate to us? How do we find ourselves here? Well, we can look for the things. We can look for the lessons. We can look for the wisdom. We can look for the warnings. And of course, it's very tempting straight away to see ourselves in the character of Paul in this story. I mean, he's something of a hero victim here. It's always nice to claim the hero victims as our allies as we face opposition and difficulties in our own lives. But here's a challenge as we listen to this story. Why don't we first look at Paul's former friends, the religious folk, the legal folk, the people who are upset? How are they a source of wisdom and warning for us? Because it's entirely appropriate for this story to poke us and challenge us about our own insecurities and our own sense of identity, religious or otherwise. You see, we do hold our self-defining values very preciously sometimes, and we might have become precious about them in the other sense of that word. We might have made our life very self-secure. This is the way life should be. We might have built a protective identity. I'm a man of the house, or I'm a woman of the world, or I'm successful, I'm a decent person. We might even have defined ourselves reactively against people, drawing boundary markers, finding our security in the fact that our children attend the right school, in having an inner voice that says, I would never stoop so low as to be like them, or, oh my goodness, look at what they do. We might have hearts that have been hardened in some way. It's not unrealistic. We are all human. And we might find in this story of encountering opposition that it's sometimes we who are opposing the things of God. I mean, churches are renowned for this. The Spirit of God moves and we reject it as being too traditional or too conservative or too happy-clappy or too imposing or too anything goes or too anything that makes it somewhere other. Our response isn't often, in fact never, about logic or reason. It's about insecurity. It's about a sense of now knowing the depths of who we are in God and wanting to resist that. So without seeing ourselves in these people, in these religious leaders who oppose Paul, we run the risk of being blind to ourselves, of not doing that adequate self-reflection. And we run the risk of reducing the grace of God like they do to religious things that we can control, even, and we can complete them with Christian jargon. And if we don't have that self-reflection, we can find ourselves using those religious things in a lifeless, sterile, hurtful, dry, and wearying way, just as Paul encountered. It's not wrong to be challenged by the negative example of a story that's given to us for our sake. But of course, we do have the example of Paul in this story. And it's not wrong to find ourselves in him as well. Paul, who finds himself amidst a lifeless, sterile, hurtful, dry, wearisome, and dangerous group of former friends. The thing is, if it were just random strangers miscomprehending his message, that would be one thing. Paul had experienced that a lot in his ministry. But here he was among friends, refusing to hear him, turning his words against him, acting hypocritically and arrogantly. And Paul has used all his techniques to try and work a way around that, but they have come to nothing. So what do we learn? There are two thoughts that have crossed my mind. The first one is this. When I look at Paul in this story, I see love mixed with courage. He has not run away from this place of opposition. You get a real sense that he loves these people, these friends of his. Next time you read Paul's letter to the Romans, as you do, read Romans 9 to 11, and you'll see Paul's heart for his people, the Jewish people. He longs for them to know the depths of life and what it means to follow God, and understands the lifeless thing that they have made it. And it would have been easy for Paul just to avoid it all. He had a successful ministry in Greece and in Turkey. He could have not gone to Jerusalem. His simple presence in Jerusalem is going to force the issue. But he's called to them. He loves them. And he will count the cost. And you can imagine it today, in this world in which we value pleasantry more than truth, that we would accuse Paul perhaps of being divisive. Oh, come on, Paul. How will going to Jerusalem serve the gospel? You'll just aggravate them. But Paul doesn't play that game. He's been moved by love. He is courageous in his love. And he will go and speak to them with the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I think I would have stayed in Greece. I would have played it easy. I would have let it go. I would have moved on. I would have handed them to Jesus, someone else's problem. But Paul is moved by love. He bothers to engage. He becomes a conduit of grace A grace that even though it's rejected in the end, is grace nonetheless. And as we reflect on our own situations when we feel that we run into this hardness of heart, and it might be where we encounter it at home or at work or at school or even in church, here is an example in Paul of a deliberate, costly, love-motivated engagement. Paul doesn't avoid it. He seeks to bring the grace of God. And secondly, I see a man who allows God to use him, even and especially in his failure. Because in many ways, this whole story is a failure. Paul fails. He doesn't do very well at all. In some ways, he just makes things worse. Perhaps he could have learned to have better leadership or communication skills, but that's not the point. The success of his ministry is that he is open to God to use him. He is simply obedient. God is an expert in turning opposition back on itself, but it requires some trust, even trust in failure. You see, Paul understands that he is not fighting his fight. If it's anyone's fight, it's God's fight. And Paul knows that the real opposition is not these particular people, these former friends of his. It's the hardness of heart than which they have embraced. Paul is not seeking to bring them down. He's seeking to bring down the spiritual power, the blindness, the empire of hardened hearts. As Paul himself says in Ephesians, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities. And it's won not by the techniques that we can muster, but by the work of God, softening hearts and changing lives. And the final verse in our reading is a source of encouragement for Paul and for us. Even in the midst of what was seeming failure, the deeper work of Jesus is seen to be done. In verse 11 of chapter 23, it says this, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" There's a promise in this. That as we speak the truth and freedom and love of Jesus, wherever it is, amongst the hard hearts that we face, that as we do this and we meet opposition in not trying to be clever, but simply through obedience and faith and embracing God's perspective on things, then it's the Lord who will bring to life the power of our testimony. It won't be generated by us, but it will be beyond our imagination. Paul's failure in Jerusalem becomes a proclamation in Rome, at the very heart of the world. The Lord brings to life our testimony, and it's therefore not in our control, not in our time, but in his. And that becomes the story here. Paul goes on to preach the gospel. He never sees another day of freedom in his life. But in his obedience and his faith, the Lord puts him on a track by which the whole world is blessed and the story is told. This is a great story. It's not an idle tale. It is told to us so that we can find ourselves in it and even more, find Jesus who speaks life through us, even and especially when we face the hardness of the world. Amen.